I'm anxious to get back into the pulpit, but I'm not quite ready to spend a couple of days getting ready to get into the pulpit, so I wanted to just preach something that I've quite accustomed to and something that's near and dear to my heart tonight. And the next time I preach, I'll get back into the book of Leviticus. I'm anxious to get back into that and look at chapter 19. And I'd like to finish the book before I go overseas later next year on our furlough. So I need to try to hasten and get that done. But tonight I just want to share a little bit out of the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. And so I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and please turn there. And I'd like to just read the first part of our part of chapter 1 as we open it up this evening. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 13. And just read down through verse 28. But a wonderfully rich Christological passage dealing with both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then Paul even relates at the end how that impacts his earthly ministry. But let's begin in verse 13, where he says this about Christ: "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this majestic passage, which chronicles the glories and excellencies and majesties of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, it is so easy to get sidetracked and derailed in this life, and to allow those things which might be good to intrude on that which is best. Father, I pray that as your children, that you would help us to stay committed and focused, and to keep the main thing, even when the foundations of the earth around us are falling. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us in this topsy-turvy world to see the need and the necessity, and the reminder to keep Jesus Christ central in all that we say and in all that we do. And so, Father, to this end we pray, and we pray that you would open our minds and hearts to your word tonight, and that these wonderful reminders would be a source of encouragement and hope to us in these uncertain times. And so, Father, to this end we pray and give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, I am often asked, how did a Yank like you end up in a place like this? Well, that's a good question. And I always respond and say it was for the love of a good woman. And really it was, because before I met Debbie, I didn't even know there was a country called South Africa. I was like most Americans. And little did I know that my romance with her would ultimately lead to a romance with the country of South Africa and lead to a lifetime of ministry here over the last 21 years. When I go home and visit those who support us, they will often ask me, you know, what made you go? What's it all about? And really, what's your ministry about? Well, I can boil it all down to Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. This has been our theme. It's been our thesis for the last 21 years. I still remember when we departed for Cape Town, not knowing what to expect, but at that stage of the game, I can tell you that I was a quixotic ideologue. For those young people who don't know what that is, God asked me to use that term so that you could expand your vocabulary. Simply put, I had a field of dreams theology. I thought once I arrived and began preaching, they would come. Needless to say, my pie-in-the-sky idealism and romanticism was subsequently tempered with a severe dose of reality, and what was once pie-in-the-sky became mud in the eye. I still remember the first message I ever preached, and it was in this church. And there was an elderly lady, Mrs. Waugh, and she marched up to me when I finished preaching, and she said, "Young man," and she stuck her bony finger in my face, and said, "Young man, you preached 5 minutes too long." I was stunned. I didn't know what to say. And in a jesting tone, I responded and said, "Was it that I preached 5 minutes too long, or that you listened 5 minutes too short?" Now, I said that with a smile on my face, and I was jesting with her, and she laughed and took it in stride. But what I learned over the course of the last 21 years is simply this: proclaiming God's word, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, though it be attended with numerous blessings, is often exhausting work, especially to maintain that faithful commitment to preaching Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 29. "For this purpose I labor." It's toil and moil, Paul says. "Striving according to his power which mightily works within me." In other words, it is hard work to maintain that consistency and to keep the main thing the main thing. Paul describes it this way: it is agonizingly difficult. Well, tonight I'd just like to share 8 simple lessons that I have learned about proclaiming Christ in the course of nearly 22 years of ministry. The first lesson is this: proclaiming Christ is a cooperative agony. It's a cooperative agony. Note what Paul says in verse 28. The very first word, at least in the New American Standard, is this: "we." Not "I," but we. He uses the plural first person pronoun, not the singular. You see, contrary to popular belief, Paul was not some ancient Lone Ranger type who single-handedly won the Gentile world to Jesus Christ. It was a team effort. It was a synergistic deployment of gifts. It was a co-op of abilities and divergent personalities that all coalesced for the purpose, the singular purpose, of proclaiming Jesus Christ to a world that was lost and dying. Now, Paul may have gotten the starring role when the credits rolled, but there were many there who backed him up in the work that he did. I remember when we started Living Hope Bible Church 15, 16 years ago now, I had to build my own team. That wasn't easy. You see, God didn't send me omnicompetent people right out of the box with all of the default settings. I had to start with raw material and build the ministry team from there. There were only a handful. Justine was one of them. And there were two men from Mitchell's Plain, young men, Shotten and Denver. I called them the Mitchell's Plain Sons of Thunder. And they were raw, unchiseled, rough edges. And I remember thinking, Lord, certainly you can do much better than this. I mean, is that the best you can offer me? These two zealots who are all zeal but no knowledge or wisdom? And so, God let me know in no uncertain terms that I was to pour my life into these men. And little did I know at that early stage that one of those men would ultimately become the pastor of Living Hope Bible Church once I left. And he is still there today, and the church is growing, and the church is thriving under his ministry. God uses the simple things, the foolish things, to confound the wise, doesn't he? He can even use these reckless, zealous sons of thunder forge and fashion a shepherd out of them. And that's ultimately what he did. But it taught me a very valuable lesson, that proclaiming Christ is a cooperative agony, and I can't do it alone. It takes many others to come alongside and to help in the proclamation of God's word. A second lesson that I've learned from this passage, as it practically applies to life and ministry, is this: proclaiming Christ is a constant agony. A constant agony. Notice what Paul says, and we proclaim. That's the main verb here in these two verses, proclaim. And those who come to my Tuesday night class, for extra credit, if you want to strip these sentences, I'll give you some extra credit for that. But the main verb is proclaim here, and it simply means this: announcing that which has already been achieved, declaring an accomplished fact. Did you get that? You see, the message that we preach is anchored in history. It is a historical given, a historical fact. We're not preaching some philosophical gobbledygook. We're not preaching something that is going to happen. We're preaching something that has already happened and has ample historical, empirical proof to back it up. And it is recorded all throughout God's word. So we preach a no-so salvation. We preach that which has already been declared, which has already happened and been achieved. But the interesting thing about the verb is that it's written in what is called the present continuous tense. That means that it's ongoing. It's never ending. And Paul is saying, me and my missionary entourage, we are presently engaged in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't a one-time good effort. He didn't host an event, preach Christ, and that was it. He was through with it. It's a constant, consistent, continual agony that he is engaged in here. Something that is ongoing. So that at any point in time, the Apostle Paul could stop and say, in the present tense, we proclaim him. I proclaim him. And there was never a time when he did not proclaim Christ. It's a never-ending enterprise, this side of glory. It is to be a present tense reality at any given moment. It is a proclamation that involves both the symmetry of life and message. The synchronization of word and deed working in harmony as we live and proclaim a singular message. I once had a dream of Twilight proportions, Twilight Zone proportions, whereby I was participating in a marathon that never ended. Now, I like to run and love endurance, sport, and activity, but can I tell you something? I'll be honest, I don't like to run that much. I do like to stop at some point in time. But as it concerns the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is an ongoing endeavor. It's the marathon that never ends. It keeps on going. Proclaiming the gospel of Christ is a cooperative agony. It's a constant agony. And thirdly, proclaiming Christ is a concentrated agony. A concentrated agony. Notice what it says here in verse 28 again. We proclaim who? Him. Who is it that we proclaim? What is the target, the bullseye of this proclamational message? It's Jesus Christ. He is the sum. He is the warp and the woof of our message. He is the entirety. He comprehensively circumscribes that which we are to proclaim. Everything that we proclaim somehow comes back to Christ. Why is that? In the opening, before I began preaching, we read through verses 12 through 22. Or 13 through 22. Do you know what we learn there? We learn two things, two primary truths. We learn truths about his person and truths about his work. Because the person and work of Jesus Christ are synergistic and they go together hand in hand. And what we learn in that portion of Colossians is that Christ is the visible form of the invisible God. He is the prior heir of all creation. In him, the universe was created. He is before the universe. In him, the universe coheres. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. It goes on to say that because of who he is, this is what he secures, the work that he secures on behalf of the believer. Inheritance, deliverance, translation, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, and transfiguration. Now, how on earth can you add to that? You can't. There is no addendum, no appendix, no annexure which we can add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you have a better understanding of why Paul could say that he exclusively proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. As one of the good old boy preachers from the deep south in the U.S. once said, if this doesn't light your wood or your fire, then your wood is wet. And so we proclaim Christ. It is a concentrated agony with him as the bullseye. Elsewhere, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul was not out on some self-promotional tour. He's not like a rock star. He's not like an entertainer. He went for the sole purpose of proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's no wonder he says in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, see to it then, no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He's the sum. It's all summarized in Christ. Therefore, we must be on guard against theological revisionism. We must be on guard against those that would seek to replace the gospel with something else that might sound good, but it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must be weary of the man-centered approaches to ministry that satisfy the carnal cravings of the goats rather than the sheep. Just the other day, I saw an article in the paper where one of the leaders of Greenpeace is saying, ministers of the gospel need to get with the program and start preaching the laurels of environmentalism to their congregations. Do you know what I say to that? Take a long walk off a short pier, my friend. That's not what we're about. Woe be to the church that greens the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are agencies in America today that are offering Christian colleges and seminars on how to become green. I have on my shelf at home amongst all the other Bibles that I have, a particular study Bible called the Green Study Bible. And the foreword's written by Desmond Tutu. That should tell you all that you need to know about that Bible. I think of all of the trees that died needlessly to print it. That would have saved the environment. You see, the blood that flowed from Calvary was red, not green. And though we should be stewards of all of God's beautiful creation and manage it carefully, let us not go down the road where we make environmentalism the religion that it is today, and it becomes idolatrous. Or politics eclipses the gospel of Jesus Christ and places Christ to the sideline. The bottom line is simply this: politics won't save us now. It does not matter who becomes the president, the next president of the United States. Can I be honest with you? It's too late. That country is under the direct judgment of God as I speak. And so, politics will not save America. Only Christ will save America. You could go on and on. You get the point. And the point is simply this. Proclaiming Christ is a concentrated agony. Fourthly, proclaiming Christ is a constructive agony. It's a constructive agony. Look at what he says. He breaks this down now, and he's going to develop more of what he means by proclaiming Jesus Christ. And he does this with the polarity of both the negative and the positive here. And he begins with the negative and then proceeds to the positive. For he says, admonishing every man and teaching every man. What he's saying here is really this. Proclaiming Christ is good news, bad news. Let me give you the bad news first. And then he proceeds to the good news. The admonishment that he is speaking about here is confrontational. But it's confrontational in a constructive format. It's delivering the bad news. Telling somebody something that they don't want to necessarily hear, but it's ultimately going to be good for them. It's like taking the medicine that doesn't taste so nice. Yet it must be taken in order for one to heal themselves. It isn't easy to tell people things that they do not want to hear. It isn't easy to tell somebody from a mainline denomination who was baptized, catechized, cauterized, and tartarized that that does not save them. That they are still lost in their trespasses and sin, and it is only by virtue of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the confession of their sins on that basis that they inherit eternal life. People tend to respond adversely to news like that. What about the young believers that oftentimes you have to come alongside and tap them on the shoulder and say, look, I know you mean well, but look, can I point something out to you from God's word concerning this? Over the years, when I've taught the class of homiletics, which is the science and art of preaching, teaching young men how to preach, one of my former students calls me the sermonator. You've heard of the terminator. Well, I was the sermonator, I guess. And the reason why he said that is because I would take their manuscripts and I'd rip them to shreds. And I have a red pen. It's very good for that. And so I would write more in the margins than they'd written in their manuscript. And then I'd hand it back and say, do it over, and give it back to me. Some people don't want to be told that. I look forward to men who come alongside me and who will do that and who will point out things constructively so that I can improve myself. That's what it's all about at the end of the day, so that I can be a better shepherd, a better communicator of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there is that negative aspect. And admonishing is the word nutheteo here, from which we get nuthetic or biblical counseling. It's meant to be positive, not negative, but ultimately it isn't easy to come alongside someone and tell them something that they don't want to hear. But the flip side of that is positive, where we positively come alongside. This is confirmational. We not only admonish them, but we teach them. This is the positive installation of the truth. It is the positive instruction about the truths concerning Christ and how that fleshes out in everyday earthly life. Verse 3 of chapter 2 of Colossians, speaking of Christ here, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, it's that inestimable treasure trove of knowledge and wisdom concerning Jesus Christ that we want to positively infuse into those disciples, instructing them in the person and the work and the way of Christ. Teaching them to appraise and evaluate the worth of his person and his work in their own personal lives. You see, sometimes we lose sight of the true value and worth of Christ. I still remember reading a story many, many years ago. It was 25 years ago now. And it was in a sermon book. I don't know whether it's apocryphal or not. But it was a story about two little boys in a township outside of Kimberley. And they were out in the street. And they had drawn a circle with their fingertips. And they were down on their hands and knees, and they were playing marbles in the dirt. And a missionary came along, and he walked over to the boys, and he looked at great interest at what they were doing. And he noticed that there was something unusual about these marbles. And so with the boy's permission, he bent down and he scooped the marbles up in his hand. And upon closer inspection, he realized that these little boys were down in the dirt playing marbles with diamonds. That's sometimes how it is with us, isn't it? Down in the dirt, playing marbles with the diamonds and riches of Christ. You see, this all implies discipleship, because maturity is not the default setting of those who have just come to Christ. They don't know everything they need to know. And so proclaiming Christ is a constructive agony, first negatively, then positively. Fifthly, proclaiming Christ is a contemplated agony. A contemplated agony. How so? Well, please look at verse 28 again. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. You see, we want to teach them with wisdom, divine wisdom from above. And biblical wisdom is really simply this. It is the right application of the knowledge of God's word. It's learning the spiritual skill set that we need and to execute that with spiritual dexterity. And so the goal is to take God's word and to rightly apply that knowledge in the context that we happen to find ourselves in. Post-apartheid South Africa provides numerous challenges to rightly apply biblical knowledge and gospel truths to a hemorrhaging society. It takes wisdom to proclaim God's word. It takes wisdom to proclaim the gospel, to know what to say at the right time to meet that need. There have been many times over the course of 21 years where I've sought the wisdom of God on certain matters. There were times when we had just begun Living Hope Bible Church, and some of our young men from Mitchell's Plain said, "Why don't you start a church in Mitchell's Plain? We can get a crowd." I said, "Did you know that we can go just about anywhere and we can get a crowd? But that's not the goal. And that need does not necessarily constitute the call. Because if need constituted the call, I would have never left Los Angeles after the seminary years because of all the need of Southern California." It takes wisdom. Wisdom to know how to start a church. I remember when we started Living Hope Bible Church, and the mission agency that we were with at that time made me do a 10-page strategy of how we were going to reach the southern suburbs for Christ. And so I humored them, and I did some background work, and I went to the municipality, and I got statistics, and I found a few facts out, and I developed a strategy and wrote it all out and emailed it to them. And gave it to the field council chairman here in Cape Town. One of the men came back to me and told me, "You know what, Mark, you can't start a church just by preaching God's word. You can't. I said, well, that's funny. Somebody should have told the Apostle Paul that. Because that's exactly what he did. And I was told that we needed an Awana program, and we needed this program and that program in order to start a church. And I responded and laughed. I couldn't help myself because I said, we're starting the church in my home. Can you please tell me how I'm going to fit an Awana circle in my living room? And so I did the only thing that I knew how. I preached. And allowed God to do the rest. There are many well-meaning, noble efforts that Christians engage themselves in. But we must keep the main thing the main thing. It is a matter of discerning between the good, the better, and the best. And so we are to proclaim Christ in a contemplated agony. Sixthly, proclaiming Christ is a comprehensive agony. A comprehensive agony. Please look at verse 28 again. We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we might present every man complete in Christ. Three times. Every man, every man, every man. The scope of the gospel of Christ extends to every man. Every man in kind, not in number. That would be an impossible task. And so he's speaking about every kind of man. He's speaking about Gentiles. He's speaking about different tribes, different tongues, different kindred. And the stress here is on the universality of the gospel message. And it directly relates to chapter 3 and verse 11. And let me back up to verse 9 of chapter 3, where he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Who is the every man that Paul is talking about in chapter 1? It's seen here in verse 11 in chapter 3. Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, and slave and free man. This is the every man. You see, once the prejudice of the old man has been dethroned as the dominating principle in the believer's life, then the new man, the renewed man, the man who is under constant, perpetual renewal until Christ comes, reaches out to every man. This is the every man. And so Paul is simply saying, because sin no longer reigns in your mortal bodies, it still remains, but you're a new man. Therefore, proclaim Christ comprehensively. To the Jew and the Greek. This was a division that was based on ethnicity or race or skin color. Then he says, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. This is dealing with that distinction that's based on the pride of one's particular religion or belief system. Then he says barbarian or Scythian. The barbarians were the lowest of the low on the cultural rung. But the Scythians were even a rung lower than the barbarians. They were what we would call in America the hayseeds, the hicks. the huckleberries. Paul is saying even they are redeemable with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, whether they be slave or free man. This is division that is based on class or pedigree or on which side of the tracks you happen to grow up on. You see, we live in a world that is race obsessed. A world that is aping for racial parity. But I have news for you. I have news for them. Racial parity is primarily achieved not through legislation, not through forced integration, not through education, but primarily and solely through regeneration in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when Bill Mayer once called me when I was at Living Hope Bible Church, and he said, Mark, I'm just curious, how did you end up with a multiracial church? I said, can I tell you a secret, Bill? And he said, yes. I said, there is no secret. It was never part of the strategy that the mission agency made me write. In fact, nothing went according to that strategy. I think I burned it a long time ago. The point is that we are to proclaim Christ comprehensively. Seventh, proclaiming Christ is a culminating agony. It's a culminating. What's the goal in all of this? What are we aiming for as we proclaim Christ, as we admonish every man, as we teach every man, as we do this with all wisdom from above? Notice what he says here. This is the goal. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. That's the goal. That is simply speaking about maturity. That is about giving them the ABCs. They come to Christ. Once they come to Christ, we continue to give them the ABCs of the Christian life, and they grow and they mature and they finally mature to such a stage that they're able to stand on their own two feet. And their confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. Not in the deeds of the flesh. That's the goal. It doesn't end with getting them, seeing them come across the threshold of salvation. That is just the starting point. That is the flash point for growth that will take place from there on out. Growing up as a boy, I watched way too much TV. Far too many cartoons. And I remember one particular cartoon, and it was a cartoon about a baby called Baby Huey. Now, Baby Huey, if you don't know who Baby Huey is a 200-pound baby. In nappies, baby bonnet, and dummy. And he's completely helpless. He can't feed himself. He can't take care of himself. He can't wash himself. Sadly, there are Christians that are spiritual baby Hueys. 20 years in the faith with little to show for it. Let that not be said of us. You see, it's an agonizing work because we have to bring them to maturity. When I first started training elders at Living Hope Bible Church, I thought this is never going to happen. We started with seven or eight men. We ended up with three. And then there were three. It was a process that took about 5 years. And I'm happy to say they're still leading Living Hope Bible Church to this day and doing a wonderful job. But it was a maturation process. Finally, Proclaiming Christ is a cooperative agony. It's a constant agony. It's a concentrated agony. It's a constructive agony. It's a contemplative agony. And it's a comprehensive agony. It's a culminating agony. And finally, proclaiming Christ is an all-consuming agony. Please look at verse 29. And for this purpose also I labor. There's our toil. There's our moil. There's our blood, our sweat, and our tears. And then Paul goes on to describe it in more vivid detail. He says, striving according to his power. And the verbal idea, the word that he uses here for striving is the Greek word agonizomai. We get agony from it, or to agonize. It's agonizing. It's going to take some sweat on the brow. It's going to take some effort, because proclaiming Christ and admonishing others and teaching them and seeking to bring them to maturity is no easy task. It is not for the faint at heart. It takes copious amounts of perspiration. And here it is likened to a divine human endeavor. Because notice what he says here, that for this purpose I labor. Then he says striving. But notice how he strives, the means of the striving, according to his power. And so there is this divine human initiative that is at play there. So as we wait on the Lord and as we rely on the Lord and are dependent upon Him, we become conduits or aqueducts through which His power is channeled, and He works in and through us to achieve that which He seeks to achieve. And the consummation of the gospel message takes place in this dynamic. And so Paul, this is where Paul's energy comes from. It's not from within himself, but it's from the Lord himself, who energizes him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit so that it mightily works within him. You see, we don't do this in and of ourselves. We do not do this unplugged from the Lord himself. And so it is an agony, make no mistake. But armed with such knowledge, we should be able to conclude, as David Livingston did, I will go anywhere, Lord, provided it be forward. May that be our goal. May that be our mandate. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this evening and just for the simple reminders from your word concerning what it means to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in a lost and dying world. Father, may we not lose sight of this. May we not lose hope when we read the headlines. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see that though it is an agonizing effort, it is an effort in which you yourself provide the energy. You provide the calories, the kilojoules. You sustain us. You use us through our weakness, and through our ignorance, and through our folly. You use us in spite of ourselves to bring many sons to glory. Father, may we not grow weary in this well-doing. May we not lose heart. May you help us to maintain our focus. And may you help us to keep the main thing the main thing. Father, I pray that you would help us to go from this place tonight and as we begin a new work week tomorrow. May we be reminded that we are to be about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, both the good and the bad. And so, Father, I pray that as we do this, and as we avail ourselves to you, I pray that your divine power would work in and through us to accomplish that which you seek to achieve. Lead us now in these truths for your glory and our earthly good, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.